Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldredge. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
As we come to God's Word today, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is powerful, that it speaks to our hearts and our lives in so many different ways. It touches every area of where we live. So, Father, we pray right now that your word would be sufficient, that it would bring us hope, that it would give us grace and mercy to face what we have to face even this week. And now, Father, we pray that Jesus, again, would be glorified in all that we do and decisions that we're going to make today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take out your Bible. If you have your immersed Bible, you're going to come to it right at the very, toward the very end. Otherwise, you're going to be in the book of 2 Kings. Take out your sermon notes, if you would. You'll find them there in your ministry guide online with us. You can find them on our webpage, and you can download them there or look at them. And as we come to God's Word today, we are finishing up Kingdoms, as I said earlier, and that means that we're going to take a break, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to look at prophets as we come back in August. That would be our next study. And right now, we are this morning going to be in chapter 22. And if you're not sure where we're reading from for this week's discussion groups, you want to start in 2 Kings chapter 11 and just follow through to chapter 25 and finish the book of 2 Kings. All three of our groups, whether the two on Tuesday morning, men's and women's groups that meet at 10 o'clock, or if we're coming on Thursday night to our Bible study there for men and women, that one will be at 6 o'clock on Thursday night. And those are the chapters we'll be discussing. So you can read those at home, come back, and be ready to discuss if you haven't started reading already, which I hope you have. And so as I was getting ready to preach this final sermon from a passage of scripture that we will be reading this week, as I've done every time, looking at a sermon from the part you're reading. So I wanted to be relevant to where you're at, and so I was just praying about and reading through. I read through it as I usually do, all the way through. I came back and read through it devotionally, and I came back then and just reading through to see where God would have me stop to preach. And I kept stopping a lot of different places. And I finally got to chapter 22, and I looked at chapter 22, and I said, well, this one is a little bit different. This one just seems to have a lot of stuff packed into it. And so I did something I just hardly ever do. I decided, rather than looking for a theme or a subject that God was speaking to my heart about, he's speaking to a whole bunch of stuff in chapter 22. So I decided I was just going to take some of those life lessons. It was just filled with lessons, and I'm not even covering them all today, but all these life lessons that were there in chapter 22. And so I told Pastor Bart, I said, I don't know how you're going to find songs for all of these lessons. But he did a pretty good job. He found some of them. You did good. I said, because this is not an acrostic. This isn't even a kind of an alphabetical type of outline that is there, of, you know, three points in a poem type of sermon. And us preachers like to have those kind of, you know, spiffy little outlines that you remember, or hopefully helps you to remember or get through. This doesn't do anything, because these points aren't even all that related. So we're just going to look at different points, and we'll just move to different topics as the writer was doing, as he was sharing the life of Josiah. And so that's what we're going to do. And even though it's not nice and neat and pretty and sounds good to the ear in terms of alliteration and those kinds of things, it is the Word of God. And so I'm good with that. We're just going to share God's Word for whatever God is sharing in there. And so this morning we're going to be looking at at some things that are going to be pretty relevant. Before we get there, though, I want you to know that next week, you can, if you want to, you can stay in your Immersed Bible for one more month. And you say, well, I thought we were done. Yes, we have. We will finish this week. However, in two times going through this, in the eight sermons that I preached, I never preached one sermon out of one book that is in this section. And that was the book of Ruth. And so two times now I've got to it, and I thought, I don't want to try to do the whole book of Ruth or just one little part of Ruth. It's such a great book. And so in March, starting next Sunday, on the 2nd, on the 9th, on the 16th, and on the 23rd, those four Sundays, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. So if you're wondering why we've never preached on that for a long time here, well, that's why we're going to come back to it. I'll be preaching out of it, from in the NIV mostly, but you can use your Immersed Bible if you want to do that, if it makes you happy and makes you feel good. Otherwise, you can, whatever Bible that you have, as long as it's got an Old Testament, it'll have the book of Ruth, and that's what we're going to be in for the next 4 weeks. But for today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that just kind of encompasses all of the things that we started with in the book of Joshua 1:9. In Joshua 1:9, I said this is our key verse for all of the area of kingdoms. It has to do with being strong and courageous. So let's read that passage of Scripture again, if you haven't got it memorized yet. This is from Joshua 1:9. Say this out loud. This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And we're going to see that even as we get toward the end, as messed up as the kingdoms become, there's one young guy who comes along and just has the courage to do right. And says, I'm not worried about the consequences because I know God is with me wherever I'm going to be and whatever I'm doing. So that's where we find ourselves today. And we're looking today at chapter 22. 2 Kings, you'll find it on page 263 through 265 here in your Immersed Bible. And so I'm calling this a crash course on life lessons, another title I probably would have given it if I wasn't doing a crash course series, would be the Kid King. I mean, this is a guy that becomes king when he's just learned the alphabet, basically. He's not very old when he becomes king. And so as we look at that, six random lessons that will change how you live. You say, six? We'd be here forever. That's okay. They're important lessons. But we won't keep you here forever anyway. So six random lessons that will change how you live. The first one is this. There's a blessing to coming to the Lord in your youth. A blessing to coming to the Lord in your youth. And already you've said, it doesn't apply to me. Nobody's called me a kid or a youth for at least 2 or 3 years. But hang with me for just a moment to see the relevance that we need to understand. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1, it starts with this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. That's not very old to be anything except a kid. And yet, all of a sudden, he becomes king. And so it just reminds us that he had a whole life ahead of him where he was going to be the king. And he's going to have to learn how to be a king. He's going to have to learn how to be a teenager and adult along the way. And then he's going to have to learn how to be the king and figure out what kind of king he was going to be and what he would do with his life. And somewhere in the midst of his soul, I believe that he thought, I don't want to just exist as king. And maybe you feel the same way about your life. You're looking at what's left of it. Some of you have a lot of it left. Some of you have, and just the reality is that we know we have just a little bit of it left. And the question is, are we just trying to exist? Are we really living? Are we taking advantage of the time that we have? Whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, what are we going to do? Because there's a very big difference between existing for a long time. That isn't really a blessing. Because life can get really tough if you're just existing. You can find yourself saying, I really, 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 really want this to end. And I don't have any purpose. That's existing. But when you live with a purpose, it makes life worthwhile. Whether it's for a short time or whether it's a long time, that is what makes all the difference in the world. And I believe God wants us to have that blessing, to be productive and have a blessing, whether it's a short life or a long life, and it's worth the aches and the pains and the inconvenience that may come with that. And one of the ways that you experience a long life in the Lord is obviously to come to know Him early in your life. And many of you did. Some of you came very late in life, but many of us trusted Jesus Christ to be our Savior and Lord. I was 9 years old when I became a Christian. Many of you were even younger than that when you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord. And so we've had a lot of years in getting to be one who walked with God. And to live a long time with the Lord is to have an opportunity to store up something. It gives us an opportunity to store up spiritual fruit, spiritual rewards in heaven. And so we have those years to be able to do that. Because realistically, we only have 80 to 100 years here on this planet. You don't run into very many people who are over 100 years old. You find a lot of them that are in their 80s and quite a few in their 90s. But once they get past their 90s, it becomes a very kind of exclusive group that are at that level. And so as a result of that, you come to that end and you have to leave everything behind here, don't you? You don't get to take any of it with you to heaven. You don't get to take any of it out of this world. Only once you've stored in heaven is what you get to have when you get to heaven. When you get there, that's where you're going to have those things. And so you get those treasures stored up in heaven, and that's why starting early and working for a lifetime makes a difference. So the question is, how do you store up treasure in heaven? How are you going to do that? How do you send it ahead? Can't order it on Amazon, and FedEx doesn't go there. So how do you get those things to heaven? The Bible says it's only one way. It is by investing in people. Investing in other people's lives. Investing the people around you. Investing in people on the other side of the world as best you can. We invest in people. And so the only two things that will last forever, and it's important to remember, the only two things that will last forever are the Word of God, your Bible, and people. People are going to exist forever. They're not going to live here forever, but they're going to be somewhere forever. And so if they're going to be the two things that are going to last forever, then we need to invest our lives in spreading God's Word and touching the lives of people with His Word. Because people are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Those are the only two options. But everyone is going to one of those two places. It doesn't matter where they're born, when they're born. It doesn't matter what religion they are. It doesn't matter what kind of culture they come from. Everybody goes to either heaven or hell. And that's it. That's all the choices they have. And your investment in somebody else can indeed make a difference to where they're going to spend that eternity. When you invest in somebody's life who's unsaved and you help them come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have stored up a treasure in heaven because there's someone who's going to be for eternity in heaven. And so we have to make those choices of what we're going to do. Philippians 4:17 says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Now, Paul has been in Philippi. He's gone on down into Macedonia and in toward Corinth. And and the church at Philippi loves Paul, and they've sent a very generous gift to him. And he said, I really appreciate this, but when I'm writing to you and when I came to visit you, it wasn't so that you'd give me a lot of money. He said, rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. He said, because you invested in my life, I get to invest in other people's lives who have never heard the gospel. And he said, you have a part in that. You're investing in those people who are going to trust Christ to be their Savior, whether in Thessalonica or whether it's in Corinth or wherever it might be. He said, you have a part in that. And so I want you to be aware of that. And one of our purposes as a church, as First Southern here in Prescott Valley, is to do what? It is to win people to Jesus Christ. Whether they live right here or whether they live on the other side of the world, our responsibility and our privilege is to be able to invest in their lives for however long God gives us here in this world. And now statistics tell us that when we are young, we are most accepting of the gospel. And you may have realized that. Children are most accepting of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we get older and older and older, we find that people are less and less accepting of the gospel. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that we ought to spend some time, that we need to invest significant time and resources in reaching those who are most likely to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. And when they are reached at a young age, they have an opportunity to reach people for the longest time then in their generation and the coming generations for the Lord as well. I think come Judgment Day, and I haven't told Barbara this yet, but I think come Judgment Day, I wouldn't be surprised if when we stand before God at the Bema seat, that she doesn't somehow have or find that she has more fruit there than I do. Because she spent most of her adult life in places like Kid City. Places where boys and girls are at. Before we got married, she was already teaching little kids. We got married and we joined a church in Riverside, California. And our first job right after we got married in the church, our first ministry in the church was to be the second grade teachers for boys and girls. I was the boys' teacher, she was the girls' teacher in Sunday school. We got there the first Sunday morning, and there was one boy. And that poor kid had me and Barbara as his teacher. And he's still alive, and he's been walking with Jesus all those years, but it started to grow, and we had a ton of little boys and girls. But she's been teaching, and then she's been in the nursery forever and teaching in Awana and all those types of things. She's done all of those things, and she still does that to this day. There will be tons and tons of reward there, I'm sure. I think maybe the most important aspect of my ministry over the years, if I get right down to it, maybe was being able to, when a child is born, have a dedication service for the parents of that baby. And then baptizing children and teenagers to the Lord. Because they have the longest time to be able to do God's work. And that's why God knows those people who are doing that. Even today, people like Barbara, but also Christine and Sharon and Ginger and Becky and Rhonda and Kathleen and Savannah and Janet and Jana and Paul and Dan make such a difference. Because every week, they invest in the lives of boys and girls here. While the rest of us are sitting with adults and doing adult stuff and being comfortable, they're there with the kids, they're changing dirty diapers, whatever it may take, so that those boys and girls will know that there's a God who loves them. and to see them come to make that choice in Jesus Christ. I think some of the most important ministry that we have happens inside of that building and across the street in the cabin with our teenagers every week. The Bible says in Matthew 19, 13, and 14, one day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." We need to bring children to Jesus Christ so that he can touch them today. Not someday when they're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, and then hoping that an 80-year-old who's never trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior and has said no to Jesus for 80 years will then say yes. It happens. But not nearly on the amount of time that it happens when an 8-year-old comes to Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord. So Jesus looked around and he said, "Don't stop them. Don't stop those kids from coming to me. You bring them." And so there's a blessing to coming to the Lord at an early age, and it's a real blessing to be able to help that little one come to Jesus Christ. You bring them to Jesus early in their lives, and he will bless them. It will bless Jesus, and it will bless the church. And then one thought I had about Josiah, it was about his mentor. He must have had a mentor. We're not told about that in the Bible. That part of the story is not there. But you think about that. This here's an 8-year-old, and the men in his life were his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon, and they were evil men, the Bible says. They were men who did not love God. They loved false gods. They loved Baal and Asherah and Moloch, but they didn't love Jehovah. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted nothing to do with the Bible. And they turned their backs on everything that the Lord taught. So you wonder, where does Josiah, this 8-year-old, who then becomes an adult and has the biggest impact on the kingdom of Judah, where does that come from? I believe he probably had a mentor. And it most likely would have been the high priest Hilkiah, who probably came along with this 8-year-old boy who now is the king and took him under his wing and said, "Let me tell you what I know about Jehovah." They know a whole lot about him, but he knew that he was the real God. So it may well have been somebody who just said, "I'm going to invest in you, young man, if you'll let me." And so those who are children's workers, that's what you do. You come along beside them. You put your arm around them. And you mentor them. You share with them God's word. You bring them to Jesus Christ. And then you help them to learn how to walk as a Christian, so that when they're adults, they know what their purpose is. They know where they're going. So church family, let's bring children to the Lord. We are missing the boat if we don't. Let's bring children to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second life lesson has kind of a follow-on, if you want to. Barb had this come through on one of her feeds this week. It's this interesting cartoon. And I know you can't read that, so I'll read it to you. But it's two ladies that look kind of elderly, and they're standing in a cemetery by a tombstone. And it says, "In order to make an appointment," one tells the other one, "he first had to update his operating system, download an app, get a username, choose a password, log in to a health portal, navigate to messages, and write his doctor." Have you ever had to do all of that? Her final statement is, by then, it was too late. All of us are going to have that date in a cemetery. Everybody in here, unless Jesus Christ comes again before that time, but if he doesn't, we're going to be there. So it's kind of a, what are you going to do then? What are you going to do? Second life truth, what will be on your tombstone? That life truth is really a question, but it's a good question to have to answer. What will be on your tombstone? Do you remember old commercial from the 90s? And it was the tagline on it was, what will be on your tombstone? Or what do you want on your tombstone, I should say. And it was by Tombstone Pizza. So it was a pizza commercial. So what do you want on your tombstone? That's a good question. Here's a tombstone you might find interesting. That's the pizza, but that's okay. No, let's go back one. Well, we'll use that one. That's go back to one you just were at since you were there. James Dobson, Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family. I heard him say for years and years and years that his dad would tell them, I told you I was sick. See, I was right. But what do you do if you're an atheist? What does an atheist do? Here's an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. By the way, want to know how to frustrate an atheist? What does an atheist do who's stuck behind a light? On my way in this morning, I was sitting on a light, getting ready to turn on 69, and all of a sudden, three or four Corvettes came around to go up Fane Road. And I was just interested because like they were coming around and they were ready to speed. They were already going fast and making a lot of noise. And it was really fun to watch them. And all of a sudden I hear this honking behind me. It's Sunday morning. Where are you going that fast, right? You know, but then I started going. And it made me think about this. What does an atheist do who needs to honk at somebody at a red light, but on the back of the car ahead of them is a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. So what do you want to have on your tombstone? You know, I'm pretty sure most of us, most people, really write their own tombstone epitaph. I don't think many people do that. They leave it to someone else, probably preferably somebody who liked them, but they leave it to somebody else to write those on. You can walk around in cemeteries and you'll find a lot of things that are really strange. Some of you don't want to go to cemeteries. I know they creep you out. They make you feel uncomfortable. Heard about one guy who was really frustrated because he was following his GPS and he ended up in a cemetery and he was really mad at the GPS, and the GPS came on and said, you've reached your final destination. But there are places, if you walk around and look at headstones, you find recipes for biscuits and cookies. And how to take care of your cat and all kinds of stuff. But what of any kind of really sound doctrinal stuff would you leave there? Notice if you go back and look at what we've just read in the book of Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 25, we find King Omri, king of the northern kingdom. It says, but Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. What a wonderful thing to have written about you, that you did more evil than any king who ever came before you. And then not only was Israel's king Omri listed, but also Israel's king Ahab was also listed in 1 Kings chapter 21, just five chapters later in verse 25, and it says, no one else completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight, as Ahab did. And then it throws Jezebel, his wife, under the bus. It says, under the influence of his wife Jezebel. Do you want those things written on your tombstone? We're reading these things literally centuries and centuries after their lives, and yet forever they are engraved as what happens when you turn your back on God. So what people say about you when you're dead and gone. This is what was said about Josiah, our young kid king. 2 Kings 22:2 says, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. What he did pleased God. Starting as an 8-year-old, he pleased God and followed the example of his ancestor David and did not turn away from doing what was right. Didn't turn away from doing what was right. In the NIV, New International Version, it says, not turning aside to the right or the left, or to the left. Now, he's not talking about political, you know, where you are on the political spectrum. He's talking about God's word, talking about what God says is holy and righteous and just. Are you doing that with your life? That's what Josiah did. That was where the courage came in this young kid, and then it followed him through with his lifetime. He did what was right, even though nobody else on the face of the earth wanted to. Because literally, there was nobody who was following God when he became king. There was no country. There were no people who were sold out to God. And this 8-year-old comes along, and as he comes to a young man, he sells out to God. Didn't waver, didn't step out of that lane of saying, God, what is righteous and what is right, I will do that, no matter what anybody else says about that. I don't know about you, but I think that's not a bad thing to have on your grave tombstone. And then our verse that we read earlier, 2 Kings 23:25, never before had there been a king like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses, and there has never been a king like him since. I don't know about you, but I think that's a great legacy to live or to leave. It just is what it ought to be for all of us. Could someone say that about you? Could someone summarize your life that way? Is that what they would say about you at your funeral service? Is that what you're going to have engraved if someone comes along who loves you and says, this is who they really were? Could they say that? I want you to know that it is possible for that to happen, even today. Even in our world where the culture is so hosed. Even now, it is possible to have that said about you. You don't have to sin. None of us do. It is possible not to. You don't have to rebel against the Lord. The Bible testifies over and over and over again that you do not have to veer to the right or the left from God's holiness. That you can walk in his holiness, in his righteousness. And you can do that for your whole life from the moment you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord until you leave this world. So I don't know how that could happen. Question is, how big is your God? I believe God is big enough to do that in your life. Will you believe him to do that? Because I think he is that big. To help you live that way. He said, but for me? For me? It might be possible for everybody else, but is it perfect? Not in this life. Not one of us is going to be perfect in this life. We all started out broken. And then if we came to Jesus Christ, he saved us. He washed us with the regeneration of his blood, made us brand new in him, and he says, that's who I see you as. But so at least in our actions and our judgments, we can walk in his righteousness. But our hearts can be perfectly tuned to God all of our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I hope that someday it can be said he served God with all his soul and with all his strength. I hope they say that about you too. So let's determine we're not going to go off to the right or left, that we're going to walk in Jesus' righteousness. Third life lesson I want you to see. God's work takes money. God's work takes money. So how do we get over there? Because that's where they took it. In chapter 22, that's where God said. He talked about kids in a long life. Then he talked about what's your legacy going to be. And then he talks about money. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 7, this is what it says. In the 18th year of his reign. So now he's 18 years older, so he's now 36 years old. King Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Ahaziah, the grandson of Meshullam, the court secretary, to the temple of the Lord, and told him, go to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him count the money the gatekeepers have collected from the people of the Lord's temple. Entrust this money to the men assigned to supervise the temple's restoration. Then they can use it to pay workers to repair the temple of the Lord. They will need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons. Also have them buy the timber and the finished stone needed to repair the temple. But don't require the construction supervisors to keep account of the money they receive, for they are honest and trustworthy men. So let me share with you a present-day truth that you may need to understand. A present-day truth is that it costs to keep the church up and going. There's money involved with that. There are offerings that have to be received. It takes money to do what we do as a church, in any church. And there's one reason, one of the reasons, though it's not the main reason, why we give, is to be able to support the ministry here at First Southern and the work that we do here and around the world. And that's very important. And that's one of the reasons that we give. But the main reason we give is that generosity is a godlike quality. When you are generous, you are being godlike. God doesn't withhold. He is generous. He is a God of lavishness. He just lavishes his love and his grace upon us. It's his very nature. And God is not stingy. He is not frugal. He is lavish and he is generous. And we need to have that same spirit. And the measure we use is the one that will be used on us. In Galatians 6:7, Paul said, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If we're stingy and we're selfish with God, we all know that we can expect him, that it's be hard to expect him to bless us. But when we are generous, he lavishes his grace upon us. Another interesting fact is that when you deal with honest and faithful people, you don't have to make them give an account. I'd like to know who those people are. But if you're dealing with honest and faithful people, they shouldn't have to give an account. You can trust them. Now, not necessarily advocating that for everything you do, and especially not even here in the church, because we need a budget. So that we can see where we're going and where we've been. We need to count the cost, and we need to provide protection for those who handle the money. And so we have some guidelines for using and being a part of counting and taking our money to the bank and all those kinds of things. But the question is, are you one of those people who can be trusted? Because those are people that we trust. Those are people that we trust are not going to steal the offering, that are going to do what they're supposed to do. And it happens that people get in to churches and they can be scoundrels. They can abscond with money. And so I appreciate everybody here who is trustworthy and who serves in those positions. But what would happen when you were working, or if you're still working today, and in your job, if you didn't have to give an account for your time or the money that you handled? May we all live in such a way that even though we may not be required to give an account, that it really isn't necessary. To give an account would be unnecessary for what we do. The men that Josiah said, go hire and get these workers, he said, they paid the workers who bought the lumber and the stone to repair the temple, and they were so trustworthy that the king didn't even think it was going to be necessary to keep those accounts. That tells me two things about Josiah. One was the king had been very familiar with them and to trust them like that. He probably got to know them when he was growing up in the temple. And he said, you can trust these men. I've known them a long, long time. And then they proved themselves before in their dealings. I hope that you're a person that could be trusted in your finances, both in giving and in the community. Fourth life lesson: the enemy of your soul will hide the word of God from you. If you haven't figured that out, it's time you learn. Because if you don't know it, you probably don't know it's hidden from you. It's probably already hidden away. Satan hates God's word, and he's going to make sure that he can hide it from you if at all possible. 2 Kings 22:8 says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then Hilkiah gave the scrolls to Shaphan, and he read it. That's hard to imagine, that the high priest and the other priest, and that means nobody else in all the country even knew what God's word said anymore. They didn't have a copy of their Bible. They didn't have a copy of the scrolls. It was hidden away. And one day, quite by accident, probably during a spring cleaning at the temple, it was found. It's like, whoa. Who knew one of these existed? Wonder what it says. Friends, the devil doesn't want us to know God's word. He hates God's word. And he'll do just about anything he can to keep you away from God's word. He'll keep a running nose. He'll allow that running nose to keep you from being in Bible study. He'll help you run out of gas on the way to church, give you a flat tire. He'll tell you, oh, it's way too cold to go to church. It's way too hot to go to church. If it's way too cold to go to church, when you get there, it'll be way too hot because this temperature in the thermostat will be up too high. If it's too hot to go to church, you'll get too cold because they'll have the thermostat turned down low and you'll freeze to death. You better stay home. Satan hates God's word. I'm sure Josiah's father and his grandfather hated God's word. They wanted nothing to do with it. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been hidden. I suspect that at some point, centuries or generations earlier, some God-fearing priest or temple worker thought, They're gonna destroy the scroll, and I'm gonna hide it so they can't find it. And he hid it away. He died, and nobody knew where it was. And over generations, they just forgot about it and didn't look for it. When they found it, they weren't looking for it. It was just quite by accident. It was a God thing. God said, it's time for my word to come back to the forefront. And that's what history teaches us, doesn't it? History teaches us that the norm for a godless government and culture is to take God's word out of everything. Take it out of the community. Take it out of schools. Take it out of the libraries. And in some countries, you burn it. Why? Because ultimately the Bible is powerful. It is so powerful that Satan fears it. God's word is powerful. Listen to how the Bible testifies about itself. In 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, Paul said, "You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood," talking to young Timothy, "and they have given you wisdom to receive the salvation that comes from trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work." And then to Peter, 2 Peter, Peter says this in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiatives. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God." God's word is powerful. Do you see how powerful it is? It is not a human-inspired book. It is a God-breathed book. God used humans to write it, but He inspired it. He breathed His life into it. It is His words, and they change lives. It has everything we need to equip us for life and for eternity. If you want to know how to live on that straight and narrow path of righteousness, and then how to live in heaven, you find it in the book. It is in God's word, and therefore it is no surprise that the opposition to the truth wants to keep it hidden. In 2 Corinthians 4:30 and 4, Paul said, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message because the glory of Christ has, who is the exact likeness of God. The God of this age wants people to be blinded to the truth. Satan, the God of this age, loves a darkened mind. He loves for people to walk and stumble in darkness. And God's word brings light, and He hates it. And He'll do anything He can to keep us from it. Some of you may remember the story. It happened back a few years ago now. But Sean Sellers was one who had a willing mind, willing to let it be darkened. His parents were long-haul truckers from Colorado, and he filled a lot of empty hours with the occult. He spent a lot of time focusing on those things. He began with Dungeons and Dragons, and then he began to pore over every book on witchcraft and Satanism and sorcery and wizardry and black magic that he could find. He talked about the covens that he had joined and how they drank blood and prayed to the devil. In his sophomore year of high school, he felt it was time for a sacrifice to Satan. And so in September of 1985, Sean sneaked his dad's .44 pistol out with his buddy. They drove to a convenience store. His buddy Richard walked into the back of the store, and Sean raised his pistol, and the clerk kind of shrank back from him naturally. And he fired the pistol, and he missed. And the clerk ran to the back of the store and was stopped by Richard, and Sean fired again, and the clerk went down. And he fired again and again and again. And the police never solved that homicide. Not for a long time. 6 months later, Sean prays at his bedroom altar to Satan. He pulls out the .44. In the middle of the night, he steps down the hall to his parents' room. In the dark, he can barely make out the forms sleeping on the waterbed. He aimed at the first form's head, and he fired. And his mother raised up from the other side of the bed, and he fired again. Sean ultimately told his attorney, as he tried to explain demon possession to the jury, why he had done it. But they sentenced him to die by lethal injection for murdering three people. The devil's real. He is not a make-believe thing. He's just as real as God is. And he loves a darkened mind. What we put into our minds makes a difference. Because he loves that darkened mind. And we're born into this world ignorant and darkened. And when we come to know Jesus Christ, it's because we already know what it is to be in the dark. We know what it is to be away from God. So how important is it that we fill our hearts and our minds with God's word? Important it is to train our children in the ways of the Lord. Fifth life lesson that I find here in chapter 22 is that a great love causes great grief. A great love causes great grief. 2 Kings 22, verses 10 and 11. Shaphan also told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king. And when the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. You know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? It's two words. John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. He found himself in despair, in a place where it hurt to the core of his being. And he cried at the death of his good friend. And then the next verse, people around him said, see how much he loved him. I wonder how long it's been that we grieved. We grieve for people that we loved who are not here anymore. And that's what grief share is about. But there's another kind of grief that I wonder how long it's been since we grieved. And that is to grieve over sin. To grieve over sin. When Jesus is on his way to the funeral service, he knows what's going to happen. But he knows that the death took place because of sin. We all die because of sin. The Bible says that Adam and Eve weren't born to die. But once they sinned in the garden, they died. And every one of us who's born after them is born to die. And sin is a problem. Sin is the cause of that. Do you grieve over sin? Have you grieved over sin? How long has it been that we wept over our sin? You cannot love God more, friends. You can't love him more until you hate sin more. Until you say, God, I am grieving because sin in my life is keeping me from loving you. And I want to confess that. I want to repent of that. I want to turn away from that sin. I don't want my sin to color who I am. And I'm grieving over it because I struggle with that every day. Do you grieve over the sin in your life? Our sins and our failures ought to cause us to grieve. It ought to break our hearts because it breaks God's heart. And if you aren't moved, then maybe you better draw a little closer to Jesus. Because a great love of Jesus in your life brings a great grief in your life. The grief of sin. And then our last life lesson. There's a blessing for those who seek God and a curse for those who rebel against him. A blessing for those who seek him and a curse for those who rebel against him. Listen to how this chapter 22, ends here in 2 Kings. Starting at verse 16, it says, "This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods, and I'm very angry with them for everything they have done. My anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched." Even though the God's word had been hidden, they were still responsible. They were covenant people. God had made a covenant with them. They had said, "This is our covenant with you, God. We will do everything that you said." They got so far away from the covenant of God that they didn't even know what it was anymore. And God was angry about that. And so when they get it and when they read it, they realize our young kid Keen, who's grown up in his courage, says, "We're not doing very good right now. We're not doing anything God said to do, and he's justified in being angry at us." Goes on to say, "But go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you have just heard. You were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard that I was against the city and its people, and this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city." The Bible says there is reward for righteousness. There is a reward for doing right. But you need to understand something. God's way is always the best way. God's way is always best. Josiah, you have to follow what I have done. You have started out well now. Just continue, and you're not going to see this disaster. Unfortunately, the reforms won't last forever. And Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Judah will be taken into captivity for 7 years or 70 years. But not in Josiah's lifetime. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right." And he says in Psalm 37:4, "I take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire." That when we do right, God blesses that. But when we do evil, when we turn away from his word, then there is an absence of his blessing. Instead, there is a curse. I've seen it with my own eyes. You've seen it with your own eyes. You've known people, maybe family members, maybe good friends, co-workers, who had everything going for them, who had all the money in the world, it seemed, and whose lives fell apart. And they lost everything. They lost family, friends. They lost money. They lost jobs simply because they followed their own way. They didn't follow God. Those who sought the Lord all their lives ended up being blessed financially. You've known them too. They've been blessed physically. We've known them. See, ultimately, we all have just two choices. That's it. Just two. There's not a third way. There are not a bunch of other ways. Just two. One leads to life. One leads to death. One leads to heaven. One leads to hell. If you have not made that choice that leads to heaven, my prayer for you today is that you will. It is to choose Jesus. It is to choose righteousness and holiness. It is to surrender your life to Him as Savior and Lord. But you have to choose. Nobody gets to choose it for you. Nobody can choose it for you. I choose Jesus. I hope and I pray that you do too. Let's bow in prayer. Father, speak to our hearts right now through your Spirit. Speak to that one who maybe needs to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. To that one who's trusting in the things that Satan is not afraid of. That one who's trusting in their money, in their prestige, in their power, in their stuff, even trusting in their religion. Satan's not afraid of any of those things. He's afraid of your word. He's afraid of Jesus Christ. And he wants to blind them. He wants to keep them in darkness. Today, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would just blaze through into that darkness and show them Jesus. We pray that they would trust Jesus to be Savior and Lord, to change their lives for all of eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand together, if God's speaking to you, won't you come? If he's talking to you about your need of salvation, to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we would love to talk with you and pray with you. If you need a church home, whatever it may be, or just someone to pray with you, won't you come?
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.